Okay, so here's where we're at. We're at the Gospel of John. This is two introductions in about 3 weeks, which is draining. I told you before, I struggle with intros because there's so much. There's just so much. And what I try to do, you try to narrow things down so that it makes it appeals to your appetite so that you want to know more. But at the same time, you don't want that intro to go too far. One guy that I follow sometimes, I'll give you an example. He had an intro on Daniel that took 7 lessons, an hour per lesson, 7 hours of introduction to the book of Daniel. And it was all interesting, but let me just tell you my mindset. It's like, I want in the verses, take me right, let me get right into the verses. But we got to have background. We got to know who they're writing to, the purpose of the writing, who the writer was. Was it a Jewish crowd that he was writing to? Was it Gentiles that he was writing to? Just like here with John that we're going to step into tonight, what's the difference with John's gospel compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And so I want to try my best to cover all of that tonight, maybe not in great detail, but enough to get your appetite stirred so that when we come back next week, we can step into verse 1. Okay, so let me just start you with the introduction. Here's what it says. Tonight we're going to begin a study in the Gospel of John. As we get started, as we always do, we're going to look at some background so that we can better understand what we're about to study. So we're going to begin with some questions, and really that's all we're going to do. Two questions tonight is what we're going to raise. Number one, who is the writer? Who's writing it? And so you would say, well, John, because when I open my Bible, it says it's the Gospel of John. You know, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. Let me show you something. We have come to believe that John the Apostle wrote the letter, and that is correct, but how do we know? How do we know that? We need to understand that as we read this letter, we're not told anywhere in the letter that John is the writer, so how can we determine that he is the writer? That's the question. He doesn't give his name in here anywhere. He doesn't say, I, John. You don't find that here like Daniel does. You don't find that. So you don't have his name mentioned. So what we got to do is we got to do a little bit of research. And I'm going to show you how to do this. And so we can kind of narrow it down. So, and there, I forgot to put that up already. Who is the writer? But so we'll go to John 21, starting in verse 20 through 24 to begin with. And then we're going to start to get a little bit of a glimpse here. So watch this. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. Keep that in mind. That's vitally important. The disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad about the brethren that disciples should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now watch this. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So there's the writer. You say, well, that doesn't help any. Not too much, does it? All we know is now that the one that wrote this letter is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, so let me go on. In these verses, we see that the writer was the disciple whom Jesus loved, but that still does not tell us exactly who he is. But we can be sure it is not Peter, because Peter asks about him here, but there's something else in John 13, 21 through 25, that's going to give us a little bit of a glimpse. Watch this. It says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So here's our guy again. Okay, so let me just say this. So he's in the upper room, okay? He's in the upper room, so that means he's part of the 12. He's one of the 12 disciples. We know that now. Watch this. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. And when he lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? So let me show you this. These verses help us to know it's not Peter. So Peter can be scratched off. That's important. Watch this. But it was one of the 12. Because of the closeness between Jesus and this unnamed disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, we can reach a conclusion that this disciple would have been one of the three who belonged to the inner circle. Okay, so now you've got Mark 5:37, and now you've got a picture of this inner circle. It says, and he suffered no man to follow him, save, here comes that inner circle, Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So now you've got three guys that are part of that inner circle. Those three guys were privileged to a lot of things. They were part of that inner circle. The night in Gethsemane, they went a little bit further into the darkness. They were at the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to experience things that the other disciples did not. So you had these three guys in this group. So I'm saying that the guy whom Jesus loved is one of those guys. Well, one you can check off, and that's Peter. You can check him off because we know that's not him. Okay, watch this. This is a group that made up the inner circle, and here we have our answer. We know it's not Peter because he asked the disciple whom Jesus loved to ask Jesus who would betray him. We know it cannot be James because James was murdered by Herod. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So that leaves us one guy, doesn't it? Leaves you with one guy, and that's John. Watch this. This leaves us to understand that John is a disciple whom Jesus loved, and he's the writer of the fourth gospel. Now, we can go further with that. I'm going to just give you a little bit of background on John. It's not on your paper, so I want you to listen to me. So John is the brother of James. Their father was Zebedee, okay? They were fishermen, and John seems to be a man that had wealth in his day. Let me show you why I say that. Turn to John 19. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 19, if you would. Let me just show you something. This would be the same John that wrote this gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Same guy, okay? Come to verse 26 of John 19. Come to this verse right here. Watch this. When Jesus, therefore, verse 26, saw his mother, this scene's at the cross, by the way, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, so there's John, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. He owns his own house. That tells you something about John, that he is a wealthy guy. He's well-to-do in that society to own his own house. So he comes from a fishing background. His father is Zebedee. Another thing about him, which I find very interesting, and we're not going to go to those passages tonight. Him and his brother were referred to as the sons of what?
Thunder.
Which, if you remember, when that title was used, they wanted to destroy the people that were against Jesus. That sons of thunder, I believe, spoke about his personality. The interesting thing is that as we look at John, as time goes on, what a difference in his life. And that's what a walk with Jesus does. John was that disciple whom Jesus loved. I've always believed this. He was the one that was closest to the Lord. He was inside that inner circle. And he has passed on. He has died. So that, I've always said, that spot's vacant and it's open for whoever wants to step in there. Whoever has a desire to be close to the Lord, that spot is open. And even if somebody else was there, there's another spot there for us to be able to step into. But what a difference his walk made in his life because of that close relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's go to question number two, and this will be the last question that we deal with, and this will set us up for everything. What makes John's gospel letter different from the other three gospels? It's a loaded question. Watch this. The first three gospels are called synoptic gospels. You've heard that before, which means they say the same thing. In other words, the first three gospels cover the same events from the life of Jesus. Almost, not completely, but they have a lot of the same events recorded over and over and over again from a different perspective. And that's important to understand because they're writing to a different crowd. They're writing with a different purpose in mind whenever they write. And we're going to get into that as we go through this. But, you know, some people have trouble whenever you come to just like, the crucifixion of Christ and the way that it's described and what was written on a sign that was hung over Jesus' head. The King of the Jews, and it's maybe one writer puts it one way, another writer puts it another way, and so they describe events, they describe the tomb in a different way, and people say, well, look there, there's contradictions. No, there isn't. That'd be like if we were standing out in a parking lot and there was an accident up here on the road, and the police came and they said, hey, here's a piece of paper, write down exactly what you were able to see at the accident. Let's say there was 20 of us there. Do you think we would all word for word write down the exact same thing? No. Every paper would be different. Everyone. That's the way the Gospels are. But the whole point would be this. They would say the same thing, wouldn't they? There was an accident. There was an accident that happened. So let me go on here. Watch this. So they cover the same events. John's gospel contains many things which are not in the other gospels. And I could say this, and I should have said this, they also record a lot that John does not record, as we're going to see. Each gospel writer presents Jesus in a specific way. And I want you to see this because I think this is very, very important. So I'll walk you through just a brief glimpse of each one of the gospels. So you have Matthew. Matthew writes to the Jews to explain to them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the King of the Jews. He explains why the kingdom was not established and he tells them when it will come. So let's say that we were going to do a study of the book of Matthew. And we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount and we've looked at the Olivet Discourse. We've looked at those in specific studies. If we would go back and study those now, I would do that in a different way because of this. Let's just take the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people think the Sermon on the Mount is written to the church. It is not. The Sermon on the Mount is written to the Jews, is exactly who it is written to. Now, there are a lot of things in the New Testament that run parallel for the church. It is said in the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Mount is written for the Jews. Not that we can't study it and we can't learn from it. We can, but we have to make sure that we rightly divide the word of truth. The Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, that's written to the Jews. That's written to the Jews. Because Jesus there is telling them what's going to come upon them. Okay, a lot of people think that Matthew 24 and 25 is kind of the farewell address to the church. No, that's the farewell address to the nation of Israel. The farewell address to the church is going to be found in John starting in chapter 13 and going through about chapter 16. That'll be the farewell address for the church. Not Matthew 24 and 25. That's all Jewish. And we need to understand that. If we don't understand those things, then what happens is we get confused when you try to apply them, when you try to carry them into the church. Another thing about Matthew, because Matthew writes to explain that Jesus is the Messiah, if you look at the genealogy that he lists, he writes that genealogy out that shows that Jesus Christ was of the line of David. Why would that be important? Because he had to qualify to sit on the throne of David. And so that's where his genealogy takes takes you to in that letter. Mark, watch the next one. Mark writes to Gentiles, and namely Romans. He did not give a genealogy. You don't find one there. You don't have a genealogy of Jesus, because that would have meant very little to the Gentiles. Mark presents Jesus as the servant. The key verse of Mark is 10:45, which says this: "For even the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So Mark presents him as a servant. Then you have Luke. Now watch this. Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, and his goal was to emphasize the humanity of our Lord. Now, I don't have this in your paragraph, but there's a genealogy in Luke also. But it doesn't connect him to David. Guess where that genealogy takes you to? Takes you back to Adam, to show that he came from the same family that you and I are from. But watch this. He's showing his humanity is what he's doing in this. Okay, so let me go on here. Luke writes to the Gentiles to let them know that the Savior of the world is a compassionate Savior. And watch what he does. All of this made me want to just study every single one of them. But we don't have time for that right now. But anyhow, Luke focuses to show the compassion. He focuses upon individuals in his gospel to make his point known. We find the story of Zacchaeus. We find the story of the prodigal son. We find the story of the publican. We find the story of the good Samaritan and one thankful ex-leper. So in all of that, what Luke's doing is showing that Jesus is a personal Savior. That's what he's showing, one-on-one. That's what he wants us to know, the humanity of our Lord. He was right down on our level, is what he's showing. The key verse in Luke's gospel is 19:10, which is this: "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So you see, every one of those, Matthew shows him as the king. Mark shows him as the servant. Luke shows him as a man. What about John? Because that's what we're going to study. Watch this. John writes to present the deity of Christ, meaning that Jesus is God. That's what he writes for. To show us that he was the Son of God. Now, let me help you with something. That's why when you come to chapter 1, you don't get a genealogy. You say, what's that have to do with it? God has no beginning, does he? God has no beginning. So why would there be a genealogy here? He's showing us that Jesus is the Son of God. He's showing us the deity of Jesus Christ. But he goes beyond that. Because watch what I have here. The purpose of his letter is found in John chapter 20 in verse 31. But I'll give you 30. Okay, and many other signs. Don't miss that word. Don't miss that. I'm going to get that in a little bit. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe, watch this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Evangelistic is the reason for John's gospel. To get people to believe in Christ. To get them to know who he is. To get you and I who are believers into a deeper knowledge of him. Into a more intimate relationship with him. That should be our prayer as we go through this letter. That's what it does for us. That it draws us closer to him, nearer to him, to understand more about him. I love what a lot of guys say about John's writing, that it is so profound, but at the same time, it is so simplistic, in that what he writes about, just like whenever you go into the prologue, whenever you go into chapter 1, verse 1, and he starts here to talk about Christ being the Word and how he was fully God. And the wording that John uses is wording that everybody can understand. He doesn't go way over top of our heads with it. This is a fisherman writing this. It's a fisherman inspired by God. He's inspired by the Spirit of God to write this, but he's allowed to use his own literary style. So what's he do? He keeps everything on the lower shelf so that we can grab it. He doesn't put it way up on the top shelf. He puts it on the lower shelf because he wants you and I to be able to understand it the way he words it. So I'm excited about getting into this and learning. And we're going to learn things about the disciples that's not listed in the other, that is not listed in the other gospels, but it's listed here. And it helps us to understand more about the disciples. So we go through this. Watch this. This is what, that which John records is different than what the other writers recorded. There's a list of events that the other writers recorded, but John did not. Here it is. These things you don't find in the Gospel of John. You don't find Jesus' birth. You don't find his baptism. You don't find his temptation in the wilderness. You don't find his confrontation with demons. You don't find his teaching in parables. You don't find the Last Supper. You don't find the agony in Gethsemane. You don't find the ascension. These things are in the other ones, but they're not here. They're not here. John's focus is on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, is what his focus is. And let me go on here. It's interesting that John uses the word miracle only four times. Only four times. Each time, now watch this, the word he uses could be translated sign. That's why, okay, on the screen or back on your paper, see that? And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. Why didn't he say many other miracles? Why didn't he say that? I think there's a reason. Watch this. There are seven signs in the Gospel of John. The word, the number seven is representative of being perfect. Okay, here's what they are. Here's what they are. First of all, first miracle will be turning water to wine. That'll be in chapter 2. The next one will be the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. The next one will be the healing of the paralytic. That's in chapter 5. Then the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. Now that one you will also find in the other gospels. Also, just as a reminder, these are not all unique to John. Walking on the water, you'll find that one elsewhere also. That'll be in John chapter 6. Healing of the blind man, John chapter 9. Raising of Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. Then you have no more after that. And you still have 10 more chapters. You still have 10 more chapters. So that tells me, okay, so the first part of that 1 through 11... then has everything to do with these signs. Let me read the next, what I have here. Why does John refer to these as signs and not miracles? Because signs point us to certain things. The signs that John records are meant to point people to see who Jesus is, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Savior of the world. That's why he refers to them as signs. They're pointing to him and proving that he is who he claimed to be. Okay, so you have that in 1 through 11. Then chapter 12, after you go into chapter 12, the second part of the letter is often called the glory part of the letter, is what you have there. We're going to get in then to that farewell address to the church whenever we step into chapter 13. Let me go back here to the next line. Not only does John present seven signs, but he also lists seven great I am statements. These also show the deity of Jesus Christ. This makes his gospel unique. He's got these I am statements, and I'll show you these in a moment, but let me connect them with the Old Testament. Let me show you why they're here. They're here to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. That his deity, that he is God. Verse 13 of Exodus 3. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. God identified himself as the great I am. Therefore, when Jesus applies the I am statements to himself, it is a confirmation of his deity. Watch John chapter 8, 56 and 58, 56 through 58. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So he's going to make these seven I am statements. It's interesting. You have seven signs, and then you have seven I am statements, all of them to prove that he is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh on the face of the earth. Watch, let me get you into them. The first I am statement, John 6, 35. Here's what that one is. Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I'm going to just give you a little statement at the end of them here to help you. We'll get into these in greater detail whenever we study this. The Son of God is sufficient to meet all of man's needs. He's the bread of life. He's the satisfier of our lives. He's the one that fulfills us in life. Nothing else will. Nothing else will. The stuff of this world will not. Jesus will. He is sufficient to satisfy, to meet the needs of every single individual. The second I am deals with him being the light of the world. John 8, 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Here's the statement. The Son of Man has the power to overcome the darkness of sin in our lives. His presence dispels the darkness. He is the light of the world. He is what the world needs. As Ed made mention of what's going on in our world today, this is what the world needs. I was listening today, even before the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and they were talking about the stabbing that had happened down in North Carolina, down in Charlotte. And I was listening to some people talk just briefly around lunchtime whenever I was enjoying a salad, and they were talking about how to fix that. And one person spoke up and said, we need more funding. So in other words, what they want to do is they think that throwing money at these situations are going to fix it. That is not the problem. Finances are not the problem. If finances were the problem, God would have sent a financial consultant into the world. But that's not what he sent. Instead, he sent a savior, didn't he? Because that's the greatest need of mankind. And what the problem is in our world today is the darkness, the spiritual darkness. And Jesus is the light of the world. He's the one that can turn lives around. He's the one that can take people that are considered to be mentally ill and turn their lives completely around. He can do that because he is the light of the world. Third I am statement, John 10, 7 through 9. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and shall find pasture. Here's the statement. The Son of God, by virtue of a sinless life and sacrificial death, is literally the only way through which man can enter into eternal life. He's the door. He's the way. We're going to get to that in a moment too. The fourth one, John 10, 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. Remember, these are all the I am statements which connect with what God said to Moses in the book of Exodus. The I am sent him. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Here's the statement. The Son of God is our divine shepherd, whose unlimited resources meet all of our needs for guidance, care, in protection. There's not a better shepherd. There's not a better shepherd. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. He's a personal shepherd in our lives. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I'm the one you can trust. The fifth I am statement, John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever, I always love this statement. Get your mind, let your mind wrap right around 26. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What? That's what he says, doesn't he? Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What's he talking about there? Because we know believers die. We know that. He's talking about spiritual death. You will never, those that trust in Christ as Savior will never experience spiritual death. In other words, you will never lose your salvation. It's exactly what he's saying right there. And believest thou this? Here's the statement. The Son of God has the power over death in the grave. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the grave. The sting of death has been taken away. None of that is to bring fear into our lives anymore. I'm thinking of what Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The sixth I am statement, John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth. I guess we could have got 6, 7, and 8 here. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Statement is this, only the Son can bring us into the presence of his Father, can expose the lies of Satan with the truth, and can give us eternal life. Only the Son of God. That's who he is, the great I am. And the seventh I am statement, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me he can do nothing. The Son of God by his Spirit is the sole supernatural source that enables the followers, his followers, to be spiritually fruitful. This is what we got to look forward to, these I am statements, these miracles that he performed. The prologue here in the beginning, whenever we get in here and we find out about the deity of Christ right from the beginning, we got all that to look forward to. But I want to give you one more thing that I found that I thought was very interesting, and that's in the conclusion. One more interesting point about John's gospel is his use of the word believe. He uses it more than any other book in the Bible. I just give you the Gospels right here to help you to see. Matthew uses the word 7 times. Mark uses it 11 times. Luke uses it 5 times. John uses it 46 times. 46 times. Because it's his goal to get people to believe in Jesus Christ so that they will have eternal life. Listen, on Sunday nights, I am thrilled about David. That foundation's laid. We're ready to go. Come back Sunday night, we'll be ready. We'll be into Daniel, and we'll be moving along in that book. Now, after getting this ready, now I'm ready to start into this. Now I got a hunger. It's like, okay, I'm ready to dive into this. And so we got a lot. Listen, you think the meal coming up on October 12th is big? That's nothing. That's nothing. Okay? We've got the bread of life to feed on. And I don't know if the Lord tarries, we'll get through this book sometime. I don't know. We'll just take our time. We'll get whatever it takes. But we got a lot of lessons to learn as we go through this book. This and Daniel both, and even 2 Kings. We got a lot that will apply to our own lives. So that sets us up. You come back next week, and we're going to be in the verse 1 of chapter 1, and we'll start into that and understand why there's no genealogy and the wording that John uses there. So let's pray. Father, we're excited. I'm excited about starting into this letter. Lord, there's so much here to learn. So much. You have directed me and my mind to come to John to be able to teach that here to the people. And Lord, I am just thrilled to be able to do that. So I pray, first of all, your anointing upon me to be able to study. There'll be a lot of distractions in my life, I know. Lord, give me the focus to be able to study and prepare each one of these on Wednesday night so that we can understand the wording that John uses with his purpose in writing and understand the verses that'll be before us. So on Sunday nights, Lord, give us wisdom into the book of Daniel, same thing there. And on Sunday morning, 2 Kings. And Father, let us not just be going through these letters to say we went through them. It's not what we want to do, but we want to go through them so that they will go through us and make a difference in us. So, Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds will be prepared for what we are going to learn in the weeks, months, years to come. What a smorgasbord of spiritual food that we have laid out before us coming up in these studies. Father, now as we get ready to go home tonight, again, I think of the family of Charlie Kirk. I think of his wife. I think of his little girl and his little boy. And Lord, I think of how tonight I go home and I sit down in my house with my wife. And Lord, I think of her and she goes home tonight and she can't sit down with her husband because he's been taken away. But Father, I'm also at the same time, I'm reminded of what your word says. And I said it tonight. For us to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we know this, that based on Charlie Kirk's profession of faith, the moment that his heart quit, that he was in your presence, he was certainly used for you while he was here in that period of time, those 31 years, certainly used, and I know that it's not over yet. Father, now take us home safely. Lord, give us a good week. Bring us back on Sunday, ready to be taught by the Spirit, and we'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.